Galatians chapter 1. It's been announced. I'm Keith Kaiser, and I'm glad to be here. It's a real privilege, especially what a treat to be able to sit and listen to two other brothers each night, one of them being my friend, Brother Haniel, and others being brothers who most of whom I've never met, and to get to sit and hear the Word of God expounded every night. That's such a treat for me, because many times in the ministry I'm hearing on recording. So I don't get to really enjoy it live, so to speak. I mean, I'm thankful for the recordings, don't get me wrong. But it's wonderful to be here, and especially to see your interest in the Word of God, that you come and sit through three sessions a night. You're to be commended for that, and I'm sure the Lord is going to use this week in our lives as believers. I want to thank you. I'm from Pennsylvania, but providentially, the Lord gave me my wife through Canada. I had to come to Galilee Bible Camp in Haley Station, Ontario, to meet her. And some years ago, in 2003, at what was called Leadership Camp, I was doing some speaking there, and Naomi was attending. And we didn't exactly hit it off, but anyway, it was enough to get my foot in the door in the sovereignty of God. And it took a few subsequent meetings, but the Lord brought us together. Now, Naomi's from Iowa. She matriculated through the Iowa State University, which this year, uncharacteristically, Iowa State had a really good basketball team that went into the Sweet 16 of the basketball tournament. And their star player, of course, was from Toronto. So on Naomi's behalf, I'll also thank you as a nation for sending some of those good players down to Iowa State. You sent someone to Kansas as well, and that was quite a mistake, but we shan't hold that against you. Let's read in the Word of God, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Galatians, as you'll know, is a book about the gospel. The Bible scholar Charles Erdman called it the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is a book about liberty, specifically the freedom that we gain through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news about him. But like our other brethren have been sharing with us tonight, we're living in an age when the authority of God is under attack. And of course, living in a pluralistic nation, there are benefits to that, because you can have fish and chips one night, you can have chicken vindaloo the next night, and you can have poutine on the third night. And I intend to try that somewhere along the line in the 5 weeks when I'm in Canada. But it's great to have a diversity of cultures and a diversity of ethnicities and a diversity of people types. But what isn't good is to assume that truth is like that, that truth is just a matter of preference or perhaps a matter of culture. The Bible is quite clear that truth comes from a personal God who himself is described as the truth. You'll know that the Lord Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth in John chapter 14. And you'll know, perhaps even better known in that same chapter, John 14 verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Please notice the definite article there. It's not a way, as if there are many. It's not a truth, as if there are several that you may choose from. And it's not a life, as if it's just Plan A of Plan A, B, C, D, down to Z, whatever you prefer. And you see, I'm bilingual. I speak Canadian, saying Z. So there we are. But Galatians reminds us that the gospel we have can't be tampered with. It is not open for discussion. We may not alter it according to the times. As Brother Haniel just reminded us, in something so fundamental as marriage, we're not at liberty to start changing what marriage is according to God, much less the good news by which a person is saved and by which they enter into life with the living God who has created them. Now, it's not just a matter of getting saved. Sometimes when we think gospel, we think about conversion. We think about a person passing from death unto life. We think about someone who was dead in their trespasses and sins becoming spiritually alive with God. We think of them gaining eternal life, which the Lord Jesus defined in John 17:3 as a relationship. He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But that relationship, that conversion, leads to an entirely different way of life, doesn't it? It leads to, in fact, a truth that affects every aspect of life. And so we'll find out in the course of Galatians that what we believe about the gospel affects what we do with our time and how we live our lives, and indeed, what kind of progress we're going to make in sanctification, in becoming the holy people that God desires us to be for eternity. It all starts with the gospel. And as David Gooding reminded those of us who were privileged to be at the Mission 93 conference in Cincinnati, some of you were probably there, or maybe you've heard the recordings, but Gooding reminded us, since we've heard an excellent rendition of Willie Burnett, I've stayed with Brother Willie Burnett, and I had to look twice to make sure he wasn't up here. I was looking around the room to see if Beth was somewhere abouts, but no, that was very good, brother. Since we've had Willie Burnett, I'll introduce Brother David Gooding. He said, "We must get back to the gospel, Josie." So, Brother Gooding, a very dear friend of our family, by the way, my youngest son is Micah David Keith Kaiser. David for David Gooding and Keith for me. That's how I could get myself next to Gooding. That's shameless. But he'll have the rest of his life to regret his father's admiration. But we do hope he grows to be a man of God in keeping with his namesake. In any case, Gooding said we must get back to the gospel, and what he meant by that is that every doctrine of the Christian faith is tied to the gospel. And to prove that thesis, he went through the book of 1 Corinthians, and he noted how every time there was a problem, Paul went back to the gospel for the solution. So just for your own study, you can look in chapter 1. What's the solution for disunity among the saints and for sectarianism and dividing the body of Christ and taking other names than Christ? Well, it's to go back to the gospel. Who was crucified for you anyway? And in whose name were you baptized? Or what's the answer for immorality when someone falls into fornication and when this was being openly tolerated in 1 Corinthians 5? What's the answer for that? Again, the gospel is the answer. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, we are to keep the feast without the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but we're to keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so it goes. Every problem in Corinth, Paul brought them back to the first thing they had believed about the Lord, his very gospel. And he said, you know, Christian doctrine flows out of that gospel. So when we talk about this gospel, as Galatians will, it's of the utmost importance that we get it right. Because if you don't get the gospel right, you shan't get anything else right either. Now, tonight I want to talk with you about whose gospel this is, but I'll just break down the book for you quickly. It breaks down nicely into three sections, and this is an outline I liberated from Brother Randy Amos with his permission. I'm not good at outlining myself, so I'm always doing research. Research means you plagiarize, but then you footnote. And so this is one of Randy Amos's outlines. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the source of the gospel. And the main question there is going to be a question of authority. And this section is going to emphasize for us the doctrine of revelation. So 1 and 2 is the source of the gospel, dealing with a question of authority, and it's going to emphasize for us the doctrine of revelation. Chapters 3 and 4 are going to emphasize for us the substance of the gospel. The substance of the gospel. And it's going to be a question of salvation. What is the content of the gospel that saves? And the doctrine that's going to be emphasized for us is justification. Chapters 3 and 4, the substance of the gospel. It's a question of salvation. And the doctrine emphasized is justification. And the third section, chapters 5 and 6, the service of the gospel. Because these chapters are going to deal with how the gospel is lived out and the different kind of life it produces in the lives of the believers. That doctrine that's going to be emphasized, of course, is the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. So that is the service of the gospel, which is going to be a question of lifestyle, and the doctrine emphasized is the doctrine of sanctification. Now, chapter 1, therefore, when we talk about the source of the gospel, we get it right from the opening words of the letter. You'll know that Galatians was a letter. It's one of the rare books of the Bible that were written explicitly to a group of churches rather than one church or one individual. We know other letters that were written to churches were also intended to be circular. So when Paul writes the Colossians, for example, he knows that they're going to pass on the letter to Laodicea. But that notwithstanding, he deals with particular issues in Colossae as well. This letter to the Galatians is dealing with a group of assemblies, and you can consult the commentaries on who they were. They were basically Gaelic peoples that settled in what is today parts of modern-day Turkey. And the historians have spilled a lot of ink on deciding whether it's the northern Galatian churches that he was writing to or the southern Galatian churches. I'm a southern man myself. Not in the Leonard Skinner sense, but in the Galatian sense. And so that's just my point of view. I think this book predates the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 for various reasons. But it's not really important to our study tonight to know that. You can just read up on that on your own. But right from the outset of this letter, Paul says he describes himself in a unique way. He doesn't describe himself just this way anywhere else in the New Testament. He says, Paul, an apostle. Now, he will, of course, describe himself that way elsewhere. An apostle is one who is sent out on a specific mission by someone else. Paul is an apostle, and specifically, he's using that word in the technical sense that he is an eyewitness of the risen Christ. The one who has commissioned and sent him out is the Lord Jesus. He's an apostle, he says. Now here comes the unique bit. Not of men. You go back and you read Paul's story in the book of Acts. And it wasn't that a group of theologians got together in Jerusalem one day, you know, when classes at the yeshivot were over for the day, they congregated at the local Tim Hortons or whatever. And they said, now, oh, you see, it's terrible nowadays how so many people are departing from the faith of our ancestors. And what's more, wouldn't it be great if we could be a light to the nations like the Old Testament prophets always said we ought to be, and we could see many Gentiles brought in. I think what we need is we need to get a super missionary to take the gospel to the nations and to bring in the Gentiles. Now, if you think the Jewish theologians were thinking that way, you haven't read much of the book of Acts. They weren't really keen on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They weren't really on board with what the Lord came to do. And Paul himself, by his own admission, says, I once thought to do many things against the name of Jesus Christ. I persecuted the church, says Paul. I put people in prison. And when some were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. In fact, the first time we meet him, he's holding the outer garments of the people in Acts chapter 7 so that they can, a la Kevin Costner in Field of Dreams, thank you for that Iowa reference that just warmed Naomi's heart, but, you know, so they could really wind up with the stones and stone Stephen to death, the first martyr of the church. And they did that, and when they did that, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us explicitly, Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, he said, yes, that's what you should do to these people following the way, the people that were later called Christians in Antioch. That's how Paul felt about it. He wasn't made an apostle by some Judaistic seminary. He wasn't trained in some human university or the product of a conclave of scholars that conferred on him apostleship. He says, neither by man. So it wasn't of human origin. He says, I'm not of men, out of men, in the sense of origin. Neither by man, in the sense that it wasn't any kind of human ordination. Now, we need to remind ourselves of these things because many people get the idea today in Christendom that if you're going to serve the Lord, that you have to have some special credential that outfits you for the Lord. Now, I'm certainly not against education. I have a bit of it myself. I would have gotten a lot more if the Lord hadn't interrupted my career plans, but he's good at doing better for us than what we can ask or think. And so the Lord called me into his work instead of letting me go on my merry way and become a historian. And that's just as well. I probably would have been a middling historian at best. And I hope by the grace of God, I can be a vessel, an earthen vessel with a glorious treasure in this ministry he's called me to. But in spite of my love of education, I must tell you that the wonderful thing about serving the Lord, the wonderful thing about the priesthood of all believers, which we've heard already this evening, is that that is dependent on the gift of God. It's not dependent on any kind of human credential. And so when people say, oh, you want to serve the Lord, you have to have this credential or that credential, or you must be ordained, or you have to attain to this degree, that's rubbish. That is not biblical. In fact, it's what the enemies of the gospel were doing. And Paul says when it comes to his apostleship, now, by the way, that doesn't mean everybody that goes through these men's schools or submits to human ordination is doing bad things. Many of them are sincere in trying to serve the Lord. I'm not trying to knock down any brother or sister in Christ that's out there trying to work for the Lord. But I'm just saying what the scripture lays out as normative and what the scripture says is the will of God. And we won't find the modern human system in the Word of God. But he says, no, I'm not an apostle of men, neither by man, but he says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So who made you an apostle, Paul? Who told you you were an authority? Well, the risen Christ and God the Father. Notice he contrasts his apostleship, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just a man, isn't he? He's God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And God has attested who he is by raising him from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the great authenticating sign was raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. Paul's apostleship, therefore, his ministry, the work he was given to do, was a direct commissioning of God. Now keep your finger here in Galatians, and let's just look at two places in the book of Acts quickly, just to see that I'm not pulling this out of the air or making it up. Acts chapter 9 is the first place we want to go. This is the chapter that initially tells us about Saul's conversion. He used to be known as Saul, and eventually he came to be known as Paul, the little one. He was a very humble man of God. And when Saul met the risen Christ on the road, he was struck down and temporarily blinded until a good godly disciple named Ananias was sent to him. And look at what the Lord says to Ananias here about him. Ananias protests in Acts 9:13. Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. So rather than being someone that people thought he can be swayed to our side, maybe he'll come our way, maybe he'll become a Christian too. And they said, no way, Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? Did I hear you right? This guy is persecuting the church. He's done much evil to your people. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So right from the outset of his conversion, God is telling him the great work that he's going to have, that he's going to be a witness to the nation of Israel and beyond Israel to the nations. It's going to be his wonderful privilege to expound that mystery, that doctrine that was hitherto unrevealed, but now is made known, as he says in Ephesians 3, that there is one body composed of Jew and Gentile, with Christ as the head, one spiritual body of believers. Now, for the second scripture in the book of Acts, turn over to chapter 26. Chapter 26, and here Paul is giving his testimony before King Herod Agrippa and his wife and various other ones who are gathered there. And he says here, Acts 26, verse 16, this is what the Lord says to him. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. And he goes on to say, whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he embraced this apostleship from God, this work that God had conferred on him for the purpose of reaching out to the nations and even to the Jews as well with the gospel. And of course, even though his apostleship was directly from God, of no human agency, that didn't mean he was a lone wolf. He always associated himself with other believers. Because you know what? Even Paul wasn't indispensable in the sense that he didn't need the other gifts of the church. Isn't it wonderful? God doesn't entrust it all in one man. We don't have an assembly pope. I've met a few that thought they were, but we don't, do we? In the New Testament church, it's looking to the head. That's the main thing. Looking to our intelligence source, the risen Christ, and letting the power flow from him to us. He says, all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So Paul had these wonderful men around him, men like Timothy, men like Titus, men like the fellows you can read about at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. He always was working in conjunction whenever he could with other believers. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, putting our Lord on the same level as God the Father, an implicit statement of the deity of Christ. But look at what he says about the Lord Jesus, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. Notice that first phrase, who gave himself. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, from heaven to earth, and his going to the cross of Calvary was a voluntary decision on his part. Don't ever look back at the cross and think, oh, look at what those meanies are doing to the Lord. Look at how badly he was treated. And isn't this a shame that people rejected him and that they nailed him to the cross as if he had no other choice? No, the Lord, says the scripture, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be deflected from that pathway, that way that led inexorably to the cross of Calvary. He gave himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. He said, "No man takes my life from me." He said, "This commandment I've received from my Father." But he gave himself, we're told in verse 4. But look at what he accomplished, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That word deliver, when you follow it through the New Testament, is a wonderful rescue word. It's a tremendous thing to be delivered. Now, I haven't seen the film, but I understand there was a hit film late last year, I think, with Tom Hanks, about that ship's captain that was held hostage by the pirates over there off the coast of Somalia, off the Horn of Africa. And I remember reading about that in the newspaper. And so often you read about people that are captured, and what happens? Sooner or later, they end up being killed, or they find their bodies somewhere, or maybe they just disappear, and you don't see anything about them again. But how wonderful when the news came back, no, this man's been rescued. They've gotten him off the ship safely, and those who wanted to harm him have been taken out of the way. What a wonderful thing it is to be rescued. You know, down in my part of the world, in West Virginia, one of the states that border us, a few years back, there was a group of miners that were trapped underneath the ground by a cave-in. And we were watching the news daily and wondering, and I was praying, "Lord, please spare these men's lives." And it was wonderful when of those men who survived the initial cave-in, they brought up every one of them safely. There were a few men killed when the cave-in happened. But I believe everyone that was down there making communication, they got down there and they rescued all of them. How wonderful it is to be rescued. But how much more to be rescued from sin, to be rescued from the judgment that our sins deserve. And he says here, he delivered himself for our sins. In other words, Christ came and he died this sacrificial death. He delivered us from this present evil age. So he saved us not only from the wrath of God, not only unto heaven, but even now in this present evil age, not to go along with the mindset of this world, not to go along with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the course of how this world goes. He saved us to be different. Like John Martin named his autobiography some years ago, we are saved to serve. It's a very important truth to remember, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He saved us from this present evil age, and notice, according to the will of God and our Father. So the Lord Jesus didn't act on his own in this. This was a work of the entire Godhead. The Father sent the Son. The Son delivered himself up. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us he was offered up by the eternal Spirit. No wonder Paul breaks out into worship in verse 5 and says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Can a believer ever come back to the gospel of Christ and remember what Christ has done without being thankful and without worshiping the Lord? I tell you, if we ever get over being saved, our spiritual vision is sorely lacking, isn't it? We've got problems. We need to go back to Calvary and take a good look at what the Lord did for us there. We need to consider just who it was who gave himself for us, the worth of this one. Now, coming into that in verse 6, he really gets down to the problem because he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removing," it's a present tense, "or so soon turning away." He uses a word in that language that had the sense of being a traitor. It was like calling somebody a quisling. You may not know who Quisling was, but he was a traitor in Norway during the Second World War, Vidkun Quisling. So his name actually entered the lexicon as synonymous with traitor, and you can look it up in the dictionary if you doubt me. His name's in there as a traitor. If you call someone a Quisling, it's not a compliment. Going back older, and you won't really be able to empathize with this example, but we had a fellow down our way called Benedict Arnold. Now you say, what's wrong with him? He was on the right side of the conflict, you say. He was going for the boys in red, the Union Jack, and all that good stuff. But, we'll just leave it there, shan't we? If you come down to the United States and someone says to you, "That Keith Kaiser, he's a real Benedict Arnold," they're not complimenting me. They're calling me a traitor. And this word was used to describe somebody that would switch political parties or somebody that would switch philosophies. So there's an example of a guy who quit the Stoics and he went over to the Epicureans, and it was a great scandal. And they used this word of him. And he's using that word of them. He says, I marvel that you're so soon turning from him. We could paraphrase it, that you're so soon turning traitor. But please notice what he says. I marvel that you're so soon turning from the gospel. No, he doesn't say that. A doctrine? He doesn't say that either. A creed? A set of beliefs? No. He says, I marvel that you are so soon turning from him. Because when you depart from the gospel of Christ, you're departing from a person. It's a very serious thing, you know. The gospel is part and parcel of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, no gospel. And there's no gospel that's offered to people that says you can come and be saved, but you don't have to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You don't have to come under his authority. You don't have to live for him. You don't have to glorify him. There is no such gospel in the Bible. The gospel is calling us to a person, the living God, who's manifested himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that at the beginning of his book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel tells the story about a man who was at one time in his life an evangelist. In fact, he started out around the same time that Billy Graham started out. They both were affiliated with Youth for Christ, and they would speak at a lot of the same events. I want to say his name was like Templeton. I can never remember. Charles Templeton. Okay, thank you. I had the surname right. That's good. Boy, excellent. We've got the fact checkers on board tonight in Sudbury, and they don't take a vacation after 10 p.m. I'm just delighted. That's great. Thank you. Charles Templeton. Apparently, in his day, back in the 50s and whatnot, he was considered a brilliant rising star in evangelicalism. And there were people back then that really thought of the two men, if you wanted to describe their intelligence and their potential, there were people that actually thought he was more gifted in some ways than Billy Graham. I can't speak to that, but that's just how he's remembered. And yet, the book goes on to tell you the sad tale of how he went to Princeton Seminary to do graduate work. And Princeton Seminary is a place that I sometimes go to use their library, nothing else. Because unfortunately, it hasn't been an institution for a long period of time that has held to the scripture. It's been gone since at least the early 1920s. And that's why people like J. Gresham Machen and Charles Erdman and others pulled out of there back in that time. But in any case, this fellow Templeton unfortunately went so far as apostatizing. He said there's nothing to this Christian faith. And yet when Strobel went to interview him and see why this was, and he had certain reasons, he said. He said he saw a picture of a starving child. And when he saw there was such suffering in the world, he said, how could there be a good God? And that started him thinking there must not be a God. Now, God has answers for suffering. The Bible speaks a great deal about that. That's not my sermon tonight. But the intriguing thing was that as they came to the end of the interview, Templeton said, sometimes I still miss him. He didn't say, sometimes I still miss it, the position I used to have, or the philosophy I used to believe. He said, sometimes I still miss him. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when you turn from the gospel, you're not just turning from a position or a doctrine or a stance as if you're going to change from being conservative party to labor party or whatever party. Or as if you're going to turn the unthinkable from Toronto Maple Leaf to Montreal Canadiens fan, you know, or whatever. It's not like that, is it? You're turning from the person of the Son of God. You're turning from him that called you into the grace of Christ, he says, unto another gospel. Now, I normally don't like to put forth Greek words on people because there's not much profit in that ordinarily, but here it's going to get confusing if I don't. When he says another gospel, he uses the word heteros, which we bring into English in different words like heterogeneous. And I brought along a scientist with me tonight who can confirm that a heterogeneous compound would be a mixture of different types of ingredients. Is that correct, oh brother scientist? Will you give me a nod? That is very good. So I'm on the right track there. Or we speak about someone who is heterodox. They are not orthodox. They're holding to some other kind of belief, some other doctrine. So Paul's not even willing to call the error that people are starting to embrace a gospel, as if there are other gospels legitimately. He says, no, this isn't really a gospel. It's a different kind of a gospel, not a real gospel. He says it's not another, and there he uses the word allos, which means another of the same kind. So it's not another of the same kind, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. A word that means to violently shake someone. And someone has well said that whenever people tamper with the gospel, true believers are troubled. It defeats the unity of the believers, doesn't it? When you bring in another gospel, it's a very disturbing thing to the people of God. And he says, furthermore, they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Mr. Vine says that particular word for pervert is to make something the opposite of what it should be. So day changed into night. That is the idea there. They're perverting the gospel. So when they twist the gospel, they make it something foreign, something that isn't the gospel of Christ. When you add something to the gospel, you don't make it better, you make it something else entirely. It's rather like this glass of water here. Now, again, I'm going to go beyond my purview and beyond my area of expertise, and I'm going to go back to what little I learned of science in my junior high days, and I'm going to say that this glass is water. It has H2O, right? Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Good. The scientists in the front row, they're more aggressive in confirming what I'm saying, so that's good. It's nice to have authorities that really give you the nod. But I have that beautiful, refreshing cup of H2O there. If you were to notice between meetings that some nefarious person with a waxed mustache, perhaps, and a black cape crept up here to the platform, and you saw them take out a suspicious-looking bottle with a skull and crossbones on it, and you were able, with your eagle eyes or your owl eyes, as my girls like to say, you were able to look at that label and you said, hey, that's a bottle of cyanide. And you saw this evil person creep up to my glass and take a little dropper and put one drop of cyanide in my water. Would you let me drink it? You say, well, it depends if you go over, Keith. No. Hopefully you wouldn't let me drink it, would you? Why? I mean, it's still 99% water, right? You say, yes, but it's that 1% that bothers us. Because in putting that drop of cyanide in it, I've changed something that is necessary to life, water. They're looking all over the solar system for it, aren't they? Because you need that for human life as we know it, or animal life even. And so it takes something that in and of itself gives or sustains life and is refreshing, and it turns it into poison. It's the same thing with the gospel of Christ. So if somebody comes to you and says, yeah, we preach Christ also, sure, you've got to believe in Christ, but you've also got to be baptized to be saved. Guess what they've done? They've added to the gospel. You've got to believe in Christ, sure, but you've also got to follow these sacraments. Guess what they've done? They've added to the gospel. And what have they done in doing so? They've perverted the gospel of Christ. They've made it that which is not a life-giving gospel, but that which is spiritually poisonous. But Paul wants to emphasize this. I don't care about the messenger. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I don't care who it is that comes to you and preaches something different from the apostolic gospel, no matter how smooth they seem, no matter how good they look, even if it's an angel from heaven, he says, if they preach anything else to you, let them be accursed. Let them be under the curse of God. Now, isn't it interesting that two historic faiths that are very prominent in the world today, Islam and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so-called, the Mormons as we commonly refer to them, they both hearken back to angels in the stories of their beginnings. Muhammad says that he was first told the beginnings of what became the revelation of the Quran. He was told, recite, recite, by the angel Gabriel, Jibril, I think in Arabic, or something of that ilk. Of course, Joseph Smith, down in Western New York State, had an encounter, he said, with the angel Moroni, who told him about these golden tablets hidden at the hill Cumorah. And of course, what these men produced then were systems of belief that were different from the apostolic gospel of Christ. Doctrines that aren't the gospel of Christ with a few additions or tweaks, they're an entirely different message, because both of those religions deny the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Islam makes it a center point. You go to Jerusalem, you look at the beautiful Dome of the Rock. It's beautiful from an architectural standpoint, but the Arabic inscription around the inside of that, and some bits of the outside, I believe, says God doesn't have a son. So Islam prides itself on their denial of the central tenets of what the Christian gospel is, that God the Son came to this earth to become a man and be the Redeemer and the one mediator between God and man. You know, we can have it in evangelical circles as well, can't we? We have folks, and unfortunately from time to time, I run into people and they tell me, you know, I watched this guy on TV and there he is, he's preaching to this gigantic church and he's got this great suit on and he gets up there and he just looks so nice. And he says, God wants you to have your best life now. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to suffer. And he goes on like that, you know. What is the man doing? He's a false prophet. Because if you say you have your best life now, that's a denial of the gospel. Where do I get that? Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So God doesn't want us to have our best life now. He wants us to have our best life in the age to come. He wants our life now to be one of growing in him and serving him and a life that counts for God, surely, but not as a be-all, end-all in itself, and certainly not one that's bound up with our material prosperity. And yet, how many fall for that? Now, says Paul, I don't care how good-looking the messenger is or how smooth, if he's preaching any other gospel than the apostolic one, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. His old life was all about pleasing men, looking good, with the carefully cultivated religious pedigree, saying and doing the things that brought him rabbinic applause and religious applause. And he says, no, that's not what I'm living for now. But he says, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man. In other words, it's not from human agency or origin. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there's our doctrine that is going to be key in this section of the book. And we're still going to look at some of chapter 2 when we come tomorrow night, Lord willing. But essentially, he's saying this gospel is not something I invented. Now, a lot of people still say that. They say, you know, Christianity was really nice when Jesus was espousing it, but when Paul got a hold of it, that's when things really went south. And you know, things are bad when they go south because that's where the states are, and we all know what a mess that is, you know? Oh, sorry. That's really playing to the gallery, isn't it? But anyway, No, Paul didn't mess up the gospel at all. He didn't change what the Lord spoke on. In fact, there's remarkable harmony and agreement from the gospels to the epistles in what is taught. So Paul says, this gospel I got, I was given by revelation. God flung back the veil, disclosed it to me, gave it to me. He says, I didn't get it from my religious past. He goes on to tell them about what he had been. You heard about my manner of life, verse 13, in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So this gospel of Christ didn't come out of the Jewish roots that Paul had, out of his rabbinic training or the ancestral beliefs that he had, because he had departed from the ancestral teachings of the Old Testament, and he had embraced the traditions of the elders, which were a corruption of God's truth, and so he persecuted the church. And when finally he was saved, he says, when it pleased God, verse 14, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So this is wonderfully part of the eternal purpose of God, that God had planned this to save Paul and use him as a wonderful instrument. He says, when it pleased him to reveal his son in me, verse 16. Notice how personal that is. That I might preach him among the nations. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, why does he say that? He says, look, when I got saved, when I received this gospel, mine was a unique case. It wasn't then that I plugged into a nice class for new believers and the apostles taught me the doctrines of the faith. No, I went out to the desert to be alone with God, and God prepared me. And then I went back and I started serving him in Damascus. Now, when you read Acts 9, Acts kind of skips over that time of preparation and cuts right to the chase of his service. But here he goes back and fills in details that aren't discussed there, how he goes out and he's prepared of the Lord. And when he finally goes up to Jerusalem, he says, it's 3 years later, and he stays with Peter for 15 days. And it's interesting, when he says to see Peter, it's a word used in the original language for like sightseeing, like I'm planning on doing when I hit Quebec City, because I hear it's beautiful there. And so you go up, not to be catechized or to be indoctrinated deeper into the faith, but just to meet Peter, get to know him a little bit. And the only other apostles I saw, he said, verse 19, were I didn't see any of the others except James, the Lord's brother. But then he goes on to say, I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea. Now, why is that important? Well, he wasn't hanging around Jerusalem imbibing the Christian faith. His point is, my understanding of the truth came straight from God. It came by way of revelation. Now, that's not so with us. You know, probably not so with us, at least. I suppose there are people that get saved just by reading the Bible, and maybe they're cut off from Christian fellowship. Maybe they're in prison, for example, and there's no other believers around, and they just read the Word and God helps them grow. So I suppose that's an analogous situation. But mostly, we get saved through the witness of someone else. We get plugged into a local church. Other people pour themselves into us. There's nothing wrong with that. But at this juncture in history, Paul is saying, look, God wanted to make sure that people knew that this gospel comes straight from the fountainhead of truth. It comes straight from God and the risen Christ himself, given straight to me without intermediary, not developed in some seminary or some school or even among the apostles. It was given to me straight away from the Lord. And what's more, the next time I went up to see the apostles, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, it was 14 years later. I went up with Barnabas and I took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. In other words, God showed him that for the purposes of preserving the gospel history, he had to go up and have a sit down with the other apostles. Why? Because he goes on to tell us there were brethren, false brethren, he calls them pseudo brethren, brought in unawares who came to spy out our liberty, verse 4, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, these guys never come in and say, look, we want to enslave you spiritually. They always come in saying, you know, we want to give you a better Christian life. We want to bring you into deeper things. So the emergent church movement that was all the rage about 5 years ago, you know? I wonder what the flavor of the week is this week. I don't know. But that emergent church, sadly, had at least one person in it who grew up in a very solid Bible-teaching New Testament assembly. Very solid because I know other people from that assembly. I know what they taught there. I know what they preached there. For whatever reason, from an early stage in his life, he started to walk away from the truths he learned there. And the progression throughout the 1990s into the 2000s, and I'm speaking of Brian McLaren in case you're wondering, was to really give up the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you hear the man preach and he denies hell and he presided over the same-sex union of one of his sons. This is all a matter of public record. And he writes books that deny the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. So there are still these guys around who come up, maybe even from solid churches. They're like what Paul talked about in Acts 20. Men from among yourselves speaking perverse things. But Paul said we had to go up and tell them, no, we're sticking to the true gospel. It's Christ plus nothing else. So I took that Gentile Titus, and they didn't compel him to be circumcised. They didn't say, you know, to be saved, Titus ought to believe in Christ and keep the law. So go ahead and circumcise him. No, they didn't circumcise Titus, he says. He says, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, Paul was a gospel man first and last. And no matter what the pressure, no matter what other people were saying, no matter how unpopular, Paul was saying, I got this gospel straight from God. I got it from the risen Christ. And I don't dare compromise it. And I'm not going to do that. And you know what? The other apostles agreed with him. They said, all right, Paul, you carry on, you go, and it seems the Lord's opened up a ministry for you to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile world. We have a burden for the circumcision. Peter was the one, of course, who took the lead in that ministry. But look at what he says there. He says that they gave him the right hands of fellowship in verse 9. So the apostles said, yes, Paul, we believe the same thing you do. We teach the same thing you do. We have nothing that we're going to change. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to see. Does this gospel come from the church? Is it the church that gives us the gospel? Or does the gospel give us the church? Well, I'm going to be the nice preacher this week. One preacher, very rigorously, has told us we should read Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's very good. I'm going to do that. Give attendance to reading, the scripture says. The other preacher's going to say, read Galatians chapter 2 before tomorrow night. Now, we'll see who's more popular. No, that's not what we're interested in. We're not interested in that at all. But the point is that this gospel is non-negotiable. And Paul says, I couldn't alter it, I couldn't twist it, and neither would the other apostles. And it doesn't matter who comes preaching something else, if it's not the historic gospel that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, based on the blood he shed, the payment he made for sin, and that he rose again from the dead bodily and ascended to heaven and is coming again. If it's not that beautiful, life-giving, liberating gospel, it's no gospel at all, and it's under the curse of God. We must reject it. So, brothers and sisters, we have to hold on to the gospel. And we're going to see as we go through this week, Lord willing, how it affects every part of our lives. Father, we're thankful tonight for these dear ones who've been so patient. They've come out and they've been hungering for thy word. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the things that were said and apply them in hearts. We pray that they would grow in their love and appreciation for thee, the living God, the one who has saved us and called us with a heavenly calling. We wonder, Father, we're just astounded that we should be made the beneficiaries of such an unspeakable gift. We're thankful for the young ones who are here, but we're thankful for the older ones too. We're thankful for those in middle life. We just pray for each one of us, Father. We all need thy help. Without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. Without thy Spirit, we can't produce thy fruit. And we know it's thy working in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Help us, Father. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Help us to stand. Tomorrow's Tuesday. People will be back in school, some back in work, some back in the daily grind, as it were. But help us to be looking out for opportunities to share this gospel with others and to be revived in our own souls, as our brother called us to, and to remember the God of Hebron, the God who comes to fellowship with man and who gives us the victory in his Son. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.